apparently a problem that was going on in the church of Ephesus or in those churches was when they blended together a congregation in this particular part of the world, the blending together of Jews and Gentiles became problematic. And we talked about that a great deal. It was very difficult for Jews who saw themselves as the covenant people, who have had a, you know, several thousand year history, and then they found their Messiah, to understand that when Gentiles or come in to play and they come to Christ, that they are on absolute equal footing with you. It didn't make sense to the Jews. The Gentiles were unclean. The Gentiles lived different lives. The Gentiles weren't of the covenant. They weren't of Abraham. There was all kinds of issues that came to bear. So Paul spends a lot of time in this book, and we looked at it, saying, someone needs to explain what is called the mystery or the mysterion of the church. Someone needs to explain this, that there's going to be Gentiles grafted into with Jews that'll make up what we call the body of Christ, the church. And he said, once you understand that, he said, now you're in a position to accept one another. He then sent one on, if you remember the last time, and he said, look, there's only one faith, there's only one Lord, there's only one baptism, there's only one, there's not two of us. There can only be one of us. So he was pushing for this idea of unity within the church, because apparently there wasn't. Then he said that Jesus Christ gave gifts to the church. And in this case, he's talking about foundational gifts. We ended up with that last time, the apostles and the prophets. And he said, and then also he gave evangelists and pastor teachers to the church. These are the gift. And the idea of the giftedness to the church, Jesus giving the gift to the church, is these gifted men will be able then to take the church, grow up each individual part in the church. So as that each individual part grows, the body grows. And not only grows in size, but grows in the sense of unity. The body will become closer and more unified than it was before. So that's kind of where we ended the last time. And I want to pick it up then in verse 12, where he's going to talk about, after he talks about these gifts, he said the reason these men are gifted, given to the church, is for, he says, the equipping, he says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now, this is interesting. We would think of equipping a little bit different, but this word, katartismos, compound word, basically is the word, it's a medical word. It was used for setting bones. In other words, whenever a bone was broken and out of joint, you reset it. And the idea behind it was to create restoration of whatever the bone part was of the body, but and also the idea of restoring. And he says that's what equipping is. The idea is that not that our bones are broken, but that all of us as individual parts need to be restored and put into this idea of unity. He said once we have that, he says, for the work of service. He says that's what we're going to do. The pastor's teachers were there in order to help people mature, help people grow, and help people become part of the body. As I thought about that, I kept thinking, what really are the tools? What are the things that cause us to really grow, you know, as a believer? What causes us to grow? And I want to look for a little bit at two of the things, and then I'm going to just mention the other two. I want to go to 2 Timothy. You can hold your place here, but go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, a very famous chapter. Second Timothy 3. Now, in 2 Timothy 3, you know the context. It's that, and realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And Paul is telling a young pastor, Timothy, this, and he says, men will be lovers of themselves, narcissists, lovers of money, materialists. Down in verse 4, they'll be lovers of pleasure, they'll be hedonists. In other words, the culture is going to sort of take over, and it's not going to be good, is what Paul was saying. And Paul says to Timothy, though, Timothy, I want you to think about something, though. When you face that, verse 10, he says, but you, he says, followed my teaching and my conduct and my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. One of the things that's neat about this is Paul says, Timothy, if you're going to make it through these really difficult times, one thing you really need is you need a role model. And Paul is never reluctant on this. He says, I was your role model. Timothy, if you want to know what it's like, what does it take? you see, to get through these difficult times. It takes an example. And he says, and I was your example. One of the things that I find most intriguing about the Apostle Paul is on the one hand, Paul will say, I am the chief of sinners. Not that I was, I am. He'll say in Romans 7, I find myself doing things I don't want to do, and I find myself not doing the very things that I want to do. You know, and then he says, oh, by the way, if you're looking for a godly example to follow, follow me. And I think that is such an insightful thing into the Apostle Paul. He wasn't self-righteous at all. But he said, if you want someone who's authentic in their faith, someone who's really authentic, someone worth following, it would be me. Now, he says, beside the example, then he goes on and he says this. He says, in verse 12, he says, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He said, that's just going to happen. That is a universal truth for all time. He said, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There'll be a lot of false teaching and deceiving going on in these last days. He said, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood, he says, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He said, Timothy, you not only have a good example, but you were grounded in the Word. He was grounded by his mother and his grandmother in the Word of God. That's when he makes this next statement, one of the great tools of our growth. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. And as you know, or most of you know, that inspired by God is theos pneumatos. It literally says in Greek, all Scripture is God-breathed. He said, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, in other words, the things I need to know, for reproof, he says, and for correction, the things that I need to stop doing, the reproof and correction idea. And then he says, for training in righteousness, the things I need to start doing. He said, Scripture will tell me what not to do, and Scripture will tell me what I should be doing. He said, with the result that, in verse 17, the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So one of the things, the key roles of the pastor teacher, is his job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. He is to teach the Word of God. That's really what he has to do. And with the inference from Paul, he's the model, the Word of God. It was interesting that many years ago, I heard John MacArthur speaking, and MacArthur made light of, somebody was talking about how complicated their job description is for the church they work for, and MacArthur thought that was really funny, because John said, he said, my job description is, you could put it in a sentence. And it's like, well, what was your job description? He says, I am to preach and teach the Word of God and model it to my people. That's my job description. And this guy had, you know, you have to attend meetings on Tuesday afternoon, and he had none of that. So that's part of it, the Word of God. The other passage I want to look at is Colossians 4, right at the end of the book of Colossians. Not too far from Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. Again, this is written from prison. And here he uses an example. Paul's in Rome, and he's going through a list at the end of 4 of several people. But he says in verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who was one of your number. Epaphras, apparently from Colossae. He said, Epaphras, and that's who's with Paul. He said, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, a doulos of Christ. He says, sends you his greetings. And then he talks about Epaphras. He says, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. What's he praying for? That you may stand perfect, that's teleos, could be complete or mature, that you may stand, let's say, mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Wow. Now, think about that. Epaphras was a leader who came from Colossae to see Paul. Paul says, Epaphras is a great leader. He prays for you. But notice what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray that your house gets sold by next Wednesday. He doesn't pray that you get that raise the boss promised you. That's not what he's praying about. Epaphras is praying about your growth. In other words, I would imagine that prayer of Epaphras would be, and it's one that often I know that I would use, is, Lord, do what, make whatever circumstances you deem necessary for this person to grow. You see, that's really what, in a sense, the pastor-teacher should be doing. The idea of the result of it is that you would stand mature and fully, he said, assured in all the will of God. Epaphras had a burden for his people, but the burden for his people was a spiritual burden. So the tools to equip are the Word of God and prayer, and then the other two you know but you don't care much for, and that's testing or trials and suffering. Remember James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when various trials come upon you, because it'll help you grow. The whole book of 1 Peter that we're looking at on Sundays is all about this great privilege we call suffering, because it'll help us grow so much. So now back to Ephesians. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So he says, to the building up of the body of Christ. There's his imagery. That's what he wants to use, this idea of the body. Until, he says, we all attain the unity of the faith. Notice what he's really after. He's not just after building up. You'd think that would be enough, but something's going on in this church that concerns Paul. And he said, I hope you mature enough in the Lord that you can actually have unity in the church. So apparently he views that there's a problem in the church with its unity. He says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now you can see it clear, to a mature man. Look, I just want you to be mature. He said, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I want you to be all that you can be. I want you to grow up. I want you to be mature. I think the inference is Paul thought, look, if you people were mature, the problems that I'm hearing you're having, you wouldn't have. And I'm guessing the problems were layered. It weren't problems only with the Jewish believers. I think the Gentile believers may have been acting in a way that was really upsetting to the Jewish believers. And that was part of the problem. Now, he says in verse 14, he said, as a result, we are no longer to be children. So he calls them, from a spiritual point of view, he calls them children. And what's kind of interesting, I think, about the use of this term children is the word that is used here for children is the word for a child who cannot yet speak. So we'd call them toddlers. Even toddlers sometimes can speak. Let's say somewhere between the nursery and the toddler room. You know, that he'd say, that's where you are spiritually. He said, one of the problems that this church is having is your little children spiritually. And he said, that makes you vulnerable, not only in your behavior, but it makes you vulnerable also in your belief system. He goes on, he says, as a result, we are no longer, he said, to be children. He says, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So he uses all kinds of imagery. First, he's got the ocean involved, or the Mediterranean Sea, and the waves are just blowing. You're going where the waves are going. And then he says, when it comes to teaching, you just go where the wind blows you. Whatever wind comes through town, they blow you whatever direction they want to, because you have no discernment at all. He says, carried away by every wind of doctrine. And then he says, by the trickery of men. That's a really interesting word, trickery in English. It's the word cubia, or the word cube. It also becomes, in the Greek language, the word for dice. And is used sometimes in a negative way, loaded dice. In other words, loaded dice, all the way back to the Greek culture, loaded dice are a scam. In other words, they're flim-flam artists. They have loaded dice. When I think of that imagery, and he goes, and you fall for it every time. It reminds me of those people, especially in New York City and Manhattan, and you see, you know, there's either a guy out there with a folded cards. Remember, they have three cards, or the guy that has the cups and then the pill. I read an article once where those guys make livings for years and years and years. And you think, how can you do this for years? That's your living. You just go down, set up a little stand, people. And the basic answer was because there's always new suckers. There's always new people that will come and do this. And he says, it's just trickery. You got to be really naive to fall for that. And he says, that's exactly what I'm afraid for you. He said, your children, he said, nephios. He said, your children are so young you don't even know how to speak, and now you're tossed by the waves, you're carried about by the wind, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Anybody who comes with a lie, you'll follow. In a lot of ways, it speaks a lot like our culture today. We have so many people that will follow almost anything, especially if the person's on TV. If you're on TV, you know, well, that has to be true. Otherwise, he couldn't be on TV. You know, that's the mark. Somebody's on television, they got to be telling you the truth. You know, and we fall for it over and over and over again. He says, that's your problem. You're not. And then he says, the other side of the coin, let me contrast it. He said, but here's what I want you to do. But speaking the truth in love. In other words, there's a context here. I have to have truth spoken, but it has to be in the context of love. And I can remember over for the last many, many years, because I heard it a long time ago. I think I heard it from Chuck Swindoll first, but, you know, Swindoll said that basically the congregation always breaks up into two groups. Those who are really good at speaking the truth and those who are very good at giving to you in love. But he says there's almost no one in your congregation that can do both. You see, what do you mean? Well, there are some people that no matter what, they're going to give you the truth. They really believe once I've given you the truth, my responsibility is over. I tell it like it is. That's a good phrase, right? Tell it. And hey, if it hurts your feelings, tough. Then there are other people that say, I wouldn't tell you anything that could ever possibly hurt your feeling, no matter what it's like. I mean, you could have a gob of something that's bigger in your face, and I would never tell you anything. I would just tell you, would you let me kiss your face on this side so I could rub this side? You know, anything to show that I love you, I love you, I love you, but I won't tell you the truth. And it's the balance. You know, that's really it. And the balance is kind of an art form. You know, the ability to be able to tell someone the truth, but always in the context of love, is not a very easy thing. It was just like on Sunday when I said Peter wrote that we are to give an account for the hope that is within us. And he says, but you do that with gentleness. You see, it's not a matter that if I'm going to do an apologetic, if I'm going to give a defense or an account for the hope that's in me, I do it with a gentle spirit. And this is what he talks about here. He says, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him. That's all of us individually and all of us collectively are to grow up. He said, who is the head? Even Christ. From whom, he said, the whole body being fitted and held together, he says, by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In other words, the other thing he adds to the idea of growth is, if every part of the body is not healthy, the whole body will be stunted in its growth. So it's not just a matter of the pastor's teachers teaching the truth. It's not just a matter of leaders praying for their people. It's also a matter that every person is growing. And if every person's not growing, then as a group, we're not growing. It stunts our growth. Everyone has a responsibility in this. He says the idea is the proper working of each individual part. Now remember, the context here is these are almost two bodies within one church. And that seems to be the real problem. They don't even have a desire to be one of the same body, let alone the idea of contributing to each other's growth. Now, after having saying that, he wants to go on now and talk about how am I going to grow? How am I going to not be what I used to be? How am I, no matter what individual part I am, how am I going to grow in the context of a church? So he says this in verse 17. He says, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord. I love that. Hey, this is my opinion, but I'm pretty sure Jesus will back me up, is what Paul is saying here. I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk, remember that's live, no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Now, the word Gentiles there is the word ethnos. From a Jewish point of view, everybody's a Gentile but a Jew. Ethnos means all them, so to speak, the Gentiles. He basically is saying here, I say to you that you don't walk the way the people in your culture walk. You don't live the way the people in the culture live. He said that's what he's saying. You just don't do that. Now, the reason I think he's telling them that is because they are. And it's a real dilemma. And has anything changed? You see, has anything at all changed? That's one of the more unusual things about becoming a believer, is that once you become a believer, yeah, it's one thing to say, hey, I'm going to heaven. I'm a born-again Christian. I'm going to heaven. And you might even learn and say, you know, I'm a new creature in Christ. But then when it says, okay, now, is your life going to be distinctly different from what it was? Well, we'll see. You see, and for many of us, there's very little difference. In fact, if you remember, to the Corinthians, Paul said there was so little difference among them collectively, he called them carnal, meat, fleshly. He said, you're fleshly. You're just like an unbeliever. If I look at your life and I look at an unbeliever, I don't see any difference in your life. Isn't it ironic that guys like George Barna have now done polls for the last 30 years and have come to the conclusion that the people who live in the evangelical church in America live virtually identically to the people who are not believers in America? So it tells us that we really struggle with this idea that the Ephesians are struggling with. Now, notice he said one of the reasons that they live so poorly is in the futility, he says, of their mind. That seems to be the problem. In the futility of their mind, they think differently. In fact, look at the words that he uses. Futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He uses mind, understanding, and ignorance. All those are cognitive words. He said the reason that they live that way is that's the way they think. He said their thought process, the philosophy of life that they think about, plays itself out in the way in which they live. Now, what's really fascinating about this and reading about it is that in this world, in their part of the world at this particular time, it's very possible that Ephesus was the darkest, worst living, most vile place in the world. Of all the different places, this might have been it. That's how dark Ephesus was. It was a port city. It was extremely rich. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world is there, the great temple to Diana. The worship of her as the goddess was just unlike almost anywhere else in the world. Every form of sensual sin was in abundance at Ephesus and part of the religious order. So Ephesus had everything. I mean, they had prostitutes, they had homosexuality, they had transgender sexuality, they had some bestiality, they had everything, all under the auspices of Diana and worshiping her. It's an amazing thing. This temple of Diana was a fascinating thing. Another thing about the temple was within so many cubits around the temple was safe haven for any criminal. And so criminals would go there and hide. Now, you imagine then, as you're going to the temple, the people around the temple are in safe haven or the criminals. But the other thing about it was amazing, as I said this before, apparently it had maybe the world's most wealthy bank there at that time in the temple, which is kind of interesting. And they said the reason all the money ended up in that particular temple was Diana was such a strong goddess and people were afraid of her to such a degree that no one would go and steal anything out of the temple. So everyone said, wow, that'd be a great place to set up a bank. You know, we'll put it right in the temple. Now, give me an idea. The Greeks were lewd from a point of view of their behavior. Like I said, well, I was astounded when I was in undergrad and studying Aristotle, this brilliant, brilliant man, and some of the things that Aristotle said, you know, was most like Aristotle said that he wanted to have a woman around to have children, but his lovers were young men. And Aristotle said that a woman, he said, is like a hammer or a wheelbarrow. He said, she's a very useful tool. He said, but nobody would ever want to befriend one of them. I thought, that's interesting for this brilliant thinker of Western thought. You know, it just shows you where he was. Well, Heraclitus, the Greek, visited Ephesus, and this is what he wrote in an ancient writing. The darkness and vileness of this city is unlike anything I ever heard of or imagined. He said, the inhabitants of Ephesus are fit only to be drowned. Now, that was a Greek visiting the city. So what was it like? At least it was like Bourbon Street or Las Vegas. I mean, at least it was that, but probably much, much worse. Now, out of that culture comes these believers, these Gentile believers. So what do you think their lifestyles were like before they came to Christ? You see, now they have a problem. They've come to Christ. But as you know, did you notice when you came to Christ, the kind of things that were difficult for you before you came to Christ were still difficult to you after you came to Christ? You still have to work through all this? That's what their problem is. They have that dilemma. It's not only the way they think. He said in verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. He says, it's a culture, it's a dark culture. It's God rejecting. Very similar. He said in verse 19, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for practice of every kind of impurity. That's Paul's way of handling it. He said, if there is an impurity that you can do, they do it in Ephesus. He said, it doesn't matter what it is, you can find a place to do it in Ephesus. And then he said something else, though, was interesting. He said, with greediness. So that apparently was a problem, too. Now, I want you to think about this just for a moment. These people are being affected by their culture. They grew up one way, thinking about life, just like you and I did. And so consequently, do you think that the culture has shaped you at all? You see, do you think what you think is morality or values or ethics or any of those things, do you think it's shaped by the culture you grew up in, the family you grew up in, the parents you had? Of course it is. We're all like that. And then you read something in Scripture and you go, whoa, I don't know about this. This is diametrically opposed to the way I was raised or how I think of life. I've used the analogy before, but I can remember the first times I read in the Gospels, you know, was sort of taught, one of the things my dad always taught me, and I've shared it before, but was that, you know, there have always been bullies, by the way. They're not new, and the bullies I knew didn't go on the internet. They poked you in the eye, okay? So it was a little bit different scenario. They didn't say bad things about me on the internet. But my dad, I can remember him talking to me, and he just said, well, that's a bully. You just stand up the bully. And he said, what you do is you stand up, and you give it the best fight you have. And he said, and I just guarantee you, after that fight's over, which you probably won't win, he said, it won't bother you anymore. See, you stand up for yourself. Don't go looking for trouble. Don't be a bully. But if someone bullies you, you bully them back. I imagine a lot of you are raised the same way. You do that. Then I read Jesus. He says, someone hits you along the head. What do? Turn the other side. What? Yeah. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. What? You see? What happened? There's a cultural value that I have, and now Christ has spoken to me, and it's completely different. You see, it's completely different. That becomes a problem. In fact, if you notice the little word he added on there, that apparently was a problem of Ephesus, but think of this with America. Not only are we falling into the whole idea of all the possible sensual practices, but how about greed? I mean, I think you saw them. Greed is good. Greed is good. It's good. Capitalism is run on greed, and greed is good. All I want is more. I just want more. I thought, oh, that's a good thing, isn't it? Is it? Is that what Christ said? No. But is that what our culture says? Yes. You see, you got to make it. You got to have more. And you're pulled by that. You see, you're really pulled by that. The idea is, I'm going to make it. Now, he's going to talk about that in a little more detail, and I'll make some comments in just a moment. In verse 20, he said, you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed, he says, you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. And then he's now going to give an analogy. He said, here's what you're going to have to do at some point in your Christian experience. He says, in verse 22, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. You're going to have to do that. He says, you're going to have to lay aside your old self. Now, this is interesting because if you go back and look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, and you, speaking to those believers, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So spiritually, before you came to Christ, you were spiritually dead. You see, you're dead. He said, now you're going to have to lay aside your old self. I love the way Swindoll talks about this in his commentary. He calls this section, he says, you got to take off the grave clothes. You just have to take them off. You see, you were dead. And let's look at the analogy of this. Go with me to Gospel of John, chapter 11, in the story of Lazarus. Gospel of John, chapter 11. Verses 43 and 44. You know the story. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He's been wrapped up and embalmed. He has all the grave wrappings on him, each wrapping a little strip of cloth about 3 or 4 inches wide, about 18 inches long, and they just keep putting him on you, and they put the myrrh, and they put the, you know, anything that can help kill the odor, they put that all around you, and they sort of wrap you all up in it, sort of mummified in a different way than the Egyptians, but similar. So he's dead 4 days. Verse 43, and when Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. So you have this guy buried 4 days. He's all wrapped up. And he who died came forth, which must have been an amazing thing to see. Bound, he says, hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. So he says, Lazarus, come forth. And here comes this dead guy out. You know, I don't know if he walked like the mummy or not, but, you know, he probably didn't just walk like this because I don't know if he could. But the point would, and what does Jesus say when he sees him? He says to him, unbind him. Get the grave clothes off. What do you mean? He's not dead. Get the grave clothes off. Lay those aside. This man's alive. You see, let him go. He's alive now. Now, let's go back to Ephesians and see that as an imagery for ourselves. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so the Apostle Paul now says, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. You have to lay him aside. It's astounding. But 22, 23, and 24, those three verses are pretty much what Paul says in Romans 6, 7, and 8 in three chapters. In three verses in Ephesians, he pretty much whittles down what he says in three chapters in Romans. He says, you need to lay aside the old self. What's that tell me? It tells me that the old self is not automatically laid aside. I have to do this. I have to lay aside the old self. That's what it's going to require of me. He said, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. In other words, what's my problem with the old self? I have an ear to the voices of my culture. I have an ear to that. I like, yeah, that's. I like that. I like the way they do things. They have so much fun. You see, the culture seems, I like that. He said, you see, they're deceiving you. He said, it's out of the futility of their thinking, but you're listening to it yet. Now, I want to show you the parallel of it. Go with me to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, unlike other times when I say, you know what, Romans 12 comes right after, it comes right after Romans 8. Okay, when Romans 8 ends, Romans 12 picks up. 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical. It's about Israel. So in chapter 12, after three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, of telling us how we can live a victorious life in Christ, Paul now says, you're going to have to make a decision now. You're going to have to make a decision to do something if you want to move on. Now watch. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, there's got to be a moment, he said, when you decide, and then the imagery here is the imagery of an altar. That's just the imagery he's using. He said, you have to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. You have to crawl up in the altar and basically say, Lord, I'm yours. You're going to have to do that. You're going to have to offer your life as a living sacrifice. Lord, I'm yours, whatever you want, I'll do. You see, that's the same thing as laying aside the old self in Ephesians. He's saying you have to make a choice. At some point, you have to make this choice. Now, what's the warning he gives in Romans? He said, and do not be conformed. He says, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, J.B. Phillips paraphrases this, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Great translation. I mean, paraphrase. The idea is don't be conformed to this world. Don't allow the culture, he said, to set your standard now. Don't do that. Because the culture is going to try. And the advantage that the culture has is you've been indoctrinated from the culture since you were this big. The culture has constantly discipled you. It's indoctrinated you. It's made you think that way. He says, do not, he said, be conformed to this world. Now watch, he tells us how this works. But be transformed, metamorphosed. The caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Beautiful word. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, I've got to think differently. You see, I have to think in a different way. Because by the renewing of my mind, with the result that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You're going to have, but notice again, he says to the Romans, I've told you so much about all the blessings you have in Christ. I've told you about all the enablement you have through the presence of God in your life and the Word of God and the people of God to help you. But none of that will mean a thing to you unless you make a choice. You see, you either have to present yourself a living sacrifice or you have to lay aside the old self. You have to make a choice. And if you don't make the choice, all what you will be is basically what the Corinthians were. You'll be a carnal Christian. You will become the Christ. You're going to heaven, but you're never going to live a life of peace and joy and hope regardless of circumstances. You just can't. And the reason is you're allowing the culture, in a sense, to indoctrinate you and to set your values of how you live your life. Now, back to Ephesians. To be specific, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed, now watch, in the spirit of your what? Yeah, it all starts out in your mind. You have to think differently. Remember, he said the problem that the culture has is they have futility in their mind. They have ignorance in their mind. They live without God. He says to the Corinthians, the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit, nor can he understand them. He can't. He said, you have to change. This renewal has to take place in your mind and then go through your will and end up showing up in your life. He says, now watch, lay aside the old self and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. He said, has created in righteousness and holiness, he said, of the truth. I have to lay aside, take off the grave clothes and put on my new clothes. You see, that's an action he has, and that's an imagery that's a good imagery. I just have to do this. If I don't do this, I'll never, never mature. He said, I won't. And again, he's going to show us how hard this is, though. It seems like, well, yeah, I can do that, but I'm not so sure we can as easily as we think, because he now wants to get even more specific. So the first thing he says, you're going to ask the question, what would that look like if I do that? He said, okay, let's get going with that. Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. There it is. Lay aside falsehood. Stop lying. That's the first thing it'll show up. Stop lying. Don't lie. Now, one thing the Bible never does about lying that you do, like an art form, it never qualifies the lie. And you always do. So do I. You see. It was a little lie. Just a little lie. My favorite is, it was a white lie. It's just a white lie. It wasn't a lie. It was a white lie. You see, lying. Now think about how this plays out. Think of how many times you're tempted to lie. Think how many times, even in the business world, that a white lie, a small lie, a light lie, some little lie will help you close the deal. You see, does it work that way? Is that the way our world works? You ever bought a car, used car? You ever find anyone would tell you every single thing? Every single, I have 114 things that are wrong about this car. I want you to know every one of them. No, it's usually like, hey, look, it doesn't go into second gear all the time, but it's okay. You see, that, but the idea of it is it's all part of the deal. If somebody said to you, you were making a deal for your company, and they said, okay, I want to ask you a question. How healthy is your the finances of your company? Now, because that's important to me, before I sign a $20 million contract with your company. Now, the boss told you, look, if you don't get this sale, we're dead. We're hanging by a thread. Now, you're going to tell that guy? We are so much in financial ruin that if we don't get this deal, you see? No, no, you would never do that, would you? Now, we're not great, but we're, you see, there's a tremendous temptation to do that. In other words, lying is a means by which I can get things that I otherwise couldn't get. Lying is a means by which I can project myself to be someone I not, am not really. You see, all these are deceit. That's why it's called lying. And in a lot of cultures, lying, you see, is part of the culture. And he goes, that's great. I'm glad it's part of the culture, but you didn't learn Christ in this way. You see, one of the reasons that people so hated Christ was he was a diehard truth teller. He spoke the truth in love, but he didn't ever avoid the truth. He said, you put aside all falsehood. Then he says, not just the negative side, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You be truthful. My guess is in Ephesus, the whole idea of open deception was all part of it. He said, that can't be you. You're going to be the person who speaks the truth. See, now, by the way, you can see something here. If I lay aside the old self and put on the new self, this may cost me something within the cultural context. You see, that can happen in that way. Then he says this, be angry. That's the part you like. Some of you guys probably get bumper stickers made out of that. The Bible says, be angry. Ha! Okay, it does. It says, be angry. And then it says, and yet do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, there is such a thing in Scripture as, I'll use the term it's used often, righteous indignation. There are good reasons to be angry. Okay? So there's never a good, you never should be angry with a bad reason. And by the way, if you really are honest, almost all the time you're angry is a bad reason. Amazing. Jesus got angry a few times, didn't he? By the way, if you read his life though, every time someone verbally assaulted him, abused him, hit him, mocked him, he never got angry. Never. But when they abused the truth, they mocked God, he got angry. You see, when they led God's people astray, he got angry. He got angry for the money changers. You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. But when it comes down to him, he never got angry. He never got angry. You see, do you only get angry because somehow God's offended in some way? Or do you have a tendency more likely to get angry when you're offended in some way? Nobody's going to tell me that. No one's going to call me that. See, he says, you can't do that. He said, but even if you do righteous indignation, he says, you can't hold it very long. You're not capable. You see what happens is once you get angry, if you don't get rid of that anger in a certain period of time, he said, that anger will fester in you. This is the verse that was often used in context of marriage. And I think it's one of those funny things. I think most of the things that people say at marriage conferences and write in marriage books are hilarious to me. Because most of them are true. But they're only true when we're all just as wonderful walking with Jesus as possible. But take this. You're angry. I mean, you're really angry. You're the kind of anger that only your spouse ever sees. You're the kind of anger that happens within the context of a marriage. And your spouse says, oh, honey, don't let the sun go down on your anger. You have to deal with it today. And you say, oh, yes, thank you, dear. I needed to be reminded that I can't carry this very long. No. I remember reading a book years ago, my wife won't remember, and a guy said that when it comes to anger, always ask your spouse permission that you can be angry for a moment. That was the book. A guy named Mace or someone wrote it. And I remember, and I just thought, honey, could I be angry? No. Oh, could I be angry now? No. I mean, ask your spouse permission to be angry? The problem is once you're angry, you're angry. You see, and what he says is, listen, you got to be careful. Even if it's righteous indignation, he said, you can't let the sun go down on your anger. You can't hold it in, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Because what ends up becoming anger, when we have anger and we repress it and we hold it in, it becomes latent anger. It can turn to things like bitterness, things like that. But once we have enough anger, and I've seen this in a lot of people, and you know this, there are people who are just walking volcanoes. That's who they are. And it's like a little scab. And soon as something happens, boom, they erupt. Just anger comes out everywhere, and it's not even over something big. And the reason is they can't deal with anger. You can't deal with latent anger. You can't push anger down. It will deform you as far as your spiritual life. It's not what you do. You just can't do that. You see, he's going to tell us what the secret to it is when it comes to the one another's in just a few verses. So, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your anger, do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, he says something interesting here. It must be an interesting culture. He said, let him who steals, steal no longer. Don't steal. Now, that might have been a cultural thing. It might have been, if you can steal and not get caught, what's the harm? He said, if you're a Christian, you don't steal. By the way, I think that would apply even, well, I don't want to meddle here, but even your tax returns. You don't do that. I mean, I'm just throwing that out there. Let him who steals steal no longer. He said, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Now we're with him. Yes, the Christian way is a good, honest, hardworking way. That's a Christian value I like. You work for what you get, right? We all love that. But notice what he does now. He doesn't really do what we want him to do. He said, yeah, go ahead and work really, really hard. He says, work with your own hands, because that what is good, in order that you may share something and share with him who has a need. He said, you go make as much as you can so that you can help those who have need. Oh, wait a minute. You see, there again, what is our cultural values? What are the biblical values? You see, what's the old self, new self idea? This becomes something I'm a little bit reluctant in. You know, so it's basically a lot of, almost all evangelicals know that there's a certain amount of giving that's part of their experience as an evangelical. But basically, I think most evangelicals are sort of like, or many people that say it that way, evangelicals are sort of like, well, Pastor, what do you think's the absolute minimum I could get and give and God would still be satisfied? Like, where would that line be? You know, because that's kind of what you see how we do this? You know, and remember, the scriptures are clear in this. Like, Jesus would say, wait a minute. Give all you can. He says, look, you'll never give anything that I won't give you back. And he said, I'll shake it, I'll sift it down, and I'll press it down. I'll keep filling your cup up four and four. You just give everything you can. It's like, well, that's nice, you know. But that's not what I've got culturally. You see, that's not what I've got to do culturally. You see, our culture has enormous effect on us. So he talks about the idea of giving. Then he gets even, in a sense, a little bit more personal. He said, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. There's the standard of the new self. He didn't say the seven dirtiest words you can think of, don't say those. He said, no unwholesome word. It's an interesting word. It's the word that's used for spoiled food or rotten meat. That's pretty unwholesome. He said, don't let a word like that ever come out of your mouth. You see, that's kind of an interesting thing. It's not wholesome. In fact, he goes on and says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, What kind of words should I give then? He said, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Wow, now I'm starting to realize I'm in deep water here. I'm starting to realize if Jesus doesn't do this through me, there's not much chance this is going to happen by me. See, my decision isn't to try to control every word. My decision is to make myself available to God by laying aside my old self and putting on my new self and trusting the Lord. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, this isn't my own willpower in order to do every one of these kind of things. Even the way I speak, and he uses a word just like unwholesome. He says, every word you should say should be an edifying word to somebody. You know, and again, if you do it, I'm sorry you do, but I'm always astounded. And maybe it's only because it's in my presence and you do it otherwise in other places. But guys, I just get weary of Christian swearing. I just, you know, you use all the same words, but the enunciation's a little bit different. You know, Jiminy Crickets. Oh, you have a thing with Jiminy Cricket? No, I'm just changing the word here. You know what I wanted to say, but I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say this. And you hear it all. I mean, you know, shoot. You know, ah, shoot. Look, shoot's a verb. What are you talking about? You see, what do you mean when you say that? See, I know what you mean. So be careful about the whole Christianized swearing. It's not really swearing. It's not really, but it is at least unwholesome. It's certainly not edifying, you know, in that sense. Notice this standard is tough. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Notice, now he gets a generalization. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed in the day of redemption. Don't you realize, again, his view is you're the temple of God. You're a spiritual child of God. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Notice he's called the Holy Spirit. So the whole idea of him indwelling a really filthy vessel grieves him. You see, he's there, but it grieves the Holy Spirit. He said, look, you're a new creature in Christ. You need to act like it. He's not going to stop when we get next time to chapter 5. Notice how he starts it out. Look, you need to be an imitator of God like his children. If God's your father, act like it. You see, so he doesn't stop here. He just stays at this. Again, I believe in a lot of these things, it was the Gentiles who really struggled with these. I think the Gentiles in the church really struggled with a lot of this. The way they spoke, the cultural norm of lying and stealing, it was all part of their life. Now remember, the Jewish believers may not have behaved like this at all, but they resented the Gentile believers because they behaved that way. And then they judged them and tried to separate from them. Paul said, you can't do that. He'll go on here in a minute and tell us what we have to do. Notice, he then says, let all bitterness, and that might have been through the Jews, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. In other words, wow, I'm not supposed to be really wound up and upset about anything when it comes to people. Now he goes to the opposite side. Each time he does an opposite. Here he goes the opposite again. And be kind to one another. Okay? Now you can see where the dilemma is. See, if you don't read it into it, you don't see this Jewish-Gentile thing going on in their church. But it's there. He says to the Jews now, you need to be kind to each other. It's like, wow, I can't be kind to them. They're awful. You can't even tell when they're telling the truth. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and then these phrases, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. There's the standard of forgiveness for every Christian. By the way, there's the secret of all relationships. And boy, does that kind of grate you? Forgive. Oh, by the way, not just forgive, I'm sorry. I want you to forgive each other just like God's forgiven you in Christ. How has God forgiven you in Christ? Let's see, totally. How about this? Constantly. Daily, hourly, by the minute. He said, yeah, that's the way you should be forgiving one another. Now notice, from the cultural point of view, it's like, whoa. Remember, when Jesus was alive, he asked the disciples that question, culture, how many times you should forgive a person? The disciples are like, he never asks a question unless it's trick. There's always a trick question. So I know the rabbis teach us three times. You forgive someone three times. You see, we do it twice, like, you know, you give me a lot of trouble once, you know, shame on you. But if you do it twice, shame on me, I let you do it twice. That's our cultural idea. So the rabbi said three times, so the disciples sort of stood up and wanted to be real proud and said, wait, do we hear it? Seven. Like, oh, wow. The other disciples was like, well, that's incredible. Who could do it seven times? And Jesus said, by the way, you're wrong. 70 times seven. In other words, 490 or 77s. He's like, you never stop forgiving. See, what's our cultural norm? You don't do that. You don't do that. You don't just keep forgiving. You just can't keep forgiving. You just don't keep forgiving. And he says, there's the standard again. Forgiving each other over and over and over again. So he says, put off falsehood, put on truth. Put off sinful rage, and he said, have controlled indignation. Put off dishonest gain, do honest labor. Put off unwholesome speech, put on edifying speech. Put off hateful attitudes and actions, and use loving attitudes and actions like forgiveness. There's a contrast here. He said, but the whole thing comes down to just one thing. Are you willing to lay aside the old self, throw down the grave clothes, and put on your new clothes? Because you have to start somewhere if you're going to ever make it or are ever going to grow as a Christian. Let's close in prayer. Father, I think I find it, like most of us, it's a lot easier to read about these things than to live them out in our own lives. It's easy to see how the culture of Ephesus had such an effect on them, but it's a lot more difficult for us to see how the culture we live in has an effect on us. Father, I'm afraid it's very clear, though, that your standard for them is exactly the same as your standard for us. Father, I pray that if there's somebody that really has never been all in, they really have never laid aside the old self, they've never really made themselves a living sacrifice, that they do so, that they make that decision that I'm all in. It certainly doesn't bring about perfection, but that statement of faith and belief for the individual believer opens them up to the power of Christ and your Spirit in their lives. Father, they begin to listen to what the Spirit of God and the Word of God says to them, and they begin to act upon it. And slowly but surely, the norms of our culture are pushed aside, and the norms of our new life in Christ now take our lives over. And when they do, it's for our good, happiness and joy and peace and hope. It's for your glory. And it's also, what a great testimony of light and salt to the people around us who need to come to Christ. Father, may we be decisive of what clothes we're wearing. In Jesus' name, amen.